What if the love that you have been taught to strive for your entire life, it's the kind that gives you butterflies, the kind that drives every modern romance, what if that is actually just a cheap, fragile imitation of a much more demanding force?
That is a jarring thought. I mean, we are constantly fed this cultural idea that love is purely an emotional destination. It is portrayed as something you fall into or something that just sort of washes over you.
Yes, completely passive.
Exactly. But when you look at how the world actually operates today, with all of its darkness and the turbulence and hostility we see everywhere, that strictly emotional version of love, it crumbles the very second the circumstances get difficult.
It truly does. And navigating this increasingly confusing world as a believer, well, it requires something far more resilient than fragile emotion. And
Absolutely.
that brings us directly to the mission of today's exploration of the sources. We are examining a Wednesday night message delivered on August 26th, 2026. It was lesson 74 in a very dedicated, extensive study of 1 John, focusing specifically on chapter 4. The message is titled by Brother Steve as Exhibiting Perfect Love. So our goal today is to distill this teaching and discover how we can hold on to and practically exhibit this specific perfect love as our anchor right now.
It is a profoundly necessary mission. I mean, if you just observe human behavior, you realize that humanity longs for love more than anything else in existence.
Without a doubt.
The message highlights a fascinating piece of evidence for this universal longing. Just look at the volume of human expression. The overwhelming majority of songs written throughout history are about love. Countless plays, books, films, and poems are entirely dedicated to it.
It is everywhere.
Yes, the human heart cries out to give and receive love. But the great tragedy of our age is that the culture's definition of love falls terribly, terribly short of what God originally designed.
Right, which brings up a really important point. If we are walking around with this immense universal longing, it begs the question of why we were built this way in the first place. We frequently hear the phrase that we are made in the image of God. But what does that actually mean in practice? I mean, it certainly is not a physical resemblance.
God is spirit, so being made in his image has absolutely nothing to do with physical traits or, biological composition. The traits we share with our creator are entirely immaterial.
Okay, immaterial traits like what?
Well, in all of God's earthly creation, only humanity possesses self-consciousness, the capacity to truly understand and reflect upon ourselves. We possess the ability for abstract thought, which is a fundamental requirement for relationships. We have moral consciousness, the capacity to appreciate beauty, and the ability to acquire wisdom.
I see.
But the absolute core of bearing the image of God can be summed up as the profound capacity for personal relationship.
I understand the concept of possessing these immaterial traits, but I have always struggled with a specific tension regarding God's self-sufficiency. Because if God has never been lonely, if he has existed eternally in the absolute fullness of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, why did he even need to create us for relationship?
That is a very common question.
It seems almost contradictory, right? If he is fully satisfied, why create humanity at all?
I am glad you brought that up because it is a brilliant tension to highlight. He did not create us out of a deficiency or out of loneliness. God has always existed in the fullness of a family-like reality. The Father has never been without the Son never without the Father, and neither without the Spirit.
That perfect fellowship has always been there.
Yes, and because of this eternal triune essence, love is not just something God does, it is his very nature.
Incessant.
Exactly. He created humanity not because he needed love to survive, but because the nature of his perfect love is to overflow and share itself.
Oh, I see.
So we are designed with a specific God-shaped void that can only be filled by interacting with that triune essence.
So instead of thinking of the human heart as just a container waiting to be filled, it's more accurate to think of it like a finely tuned musical instrument.
Oh, that is a good way to look at it.
Because an instrument is entirely capable of making music, which in this analogy would be our relationships with others, but it only plays perfectly when it is tuned by its creator. Without that tuning from the creator, the music is always going to be slightly off. It will never reach its true potential.
What a revealing analogy. We crave perfect love relationships, but we will never find that perfect love outside of being tuned by God himself.
But that brings us to a huge hurdle. If we have this instrument that only God can tune, how on earth do we actually bridge the gap? Because human love is notoriously flawed and conditional. So how do we move from that to the perfect love that John keeps writing about. Because the text in 1 John chapter 4, it mentions perfect or perfected love four separate times in just three verses, verses 12, 17, and 18.
To understand how we access it, we have to look at the Greek word used in the original text by John, which is atelio.
Telio.
Yes, telio. It does not just mean a really intense or good love. It means complete.
Complete, yeah.
It means to carry something out to its maximum, greatest possible extent where it is entirely unable to be improved upon.
That is extraordinary.
It really is. And what is incredibly moving is that this is the exact same root word Jesus used on the cross when he declared, "It is finished, telestai."
Oh my goodness.
Right. He was declaring that the work of salvation could not be added to. That is the kind of love we are discussing, a perfected love with a completeness that originates entirely outside of ourselves.
A love that literally cannot be added to or improved upon.
Exactly. And this love is poured into believers by the Holy Spirit. Brother Steve used some incredibly vivid imagery for this pouring out during the message.
Really did.
He described this love as being thick, like expensive Canadian maple syrup, pouring heavily and deliberately into our hearts.
Right, I remember that.
And then he compared it to a sudden, southern Arizona rainstorm, where the water just comes rushing in as a forceful, unstoppable stream.
The floodgate is completely open on God's end.
Yes.
But here is where I hit a wall with the modern narrative. In today's world, love is portrayed as a fleeting emotional sentiment.
Right, a feeling.
It is a flutter in the chest that comes and goes depending on how well someone treats you. Yet Brother Steve connects perfect love directly to obedience, referencing 1 John 5.3, which states that the love of God is that we keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
How do we reconcile that for a believer who might be walking through a very dark season and is struggling to actually feel that love? How does obedience unlock a feeling?
That is the absolute crux of the issue for many believers today. The mechanism here relies on understanding the distinct difference between salvation and sanctification.
Okay, tell me more about that.
At the moment of salvation, this complete telio love is poured into the believer by the Holy Spirit, like that thick maple syrup or that rushing Arizona rainstorm.
Right, it is deposited there.
Exactly. The love is deposited into your account, so to speak. But how do you access the funds? How do you experience the richness and the warmth of that love?
That is the big question.
That is where obedience serves as the mechanism. Obedience aligns our human will with God's perfect will.
I see.
When you are walking in disobedience, you are essentially creating spiritual static. The love is still perfectly present, but you cannot hear the frequency.
Because of the static.
Right. When you obey his commandments, you clear that static, which allows you to actually experience the fullness of the love he has already deposited inside you.
That makes perfect sense. Obedience clears the static. Mm-hmm. It is not about earning his love through good behavior. It is about tuning ourselves to be able to feel what is already rushing over us.
Precisely. If you are obedient to him, you will feel the evidence of that love in your life. If you are deliberately disobedient, you are simply not going to feel it.
So if perfect love is rooted so deeply in clearing that static through obedience, rather than just waiting passively for a passing feeling, how do we measure it in our own lives?
Mm-hmm.
Especially when the darkness of this world is pressing in on us from every side, making it very difficult to see our own hearts clearly.
To measure it accurately, we have to look at the specific diagnostic tests that John provides in his letter. Brother Steve points out that the book of 1 John is completely cyclical.
Cyclical.
Yes. John does not present a simple linear argument. He cycles through the same moral proofs and doctrines of salvation over and over.
Why write cyclically? It seems like it would just be repeating the same points and stalling the progression of the letter.
He writes cyclically because spiritual maturity is not a straight line where you learn a fact and simply move on.
Right.
It is a deepening spiral. Each time John returns to a theme, he takes the believer deeper into its reality, forcing the reader to evaluate their heart at a more profound, exacting level.
Fascinating.
He teaches on love three distinct times in this letter.
Let us examine those three cycles then. How does each level practically look different in a believer's life?
In chapter 2, John presents the first test. Love is the proof of true fellowship.
Proof of fellowship. Okay.
Practically, this means if you love your brother, you are walking in the light. It proves you belong to the community of believers.
Mm-hmm.
Then he returns to the theme in chapter 3, but the cycle goes deeper. Here, love is the evidence of sonship.
Sonship.
It is not just about being in the same room with other believers. It proves we share the family DNA. It is the evidence that we have passed from death to life and are actually children of God.
That is a major step deeper.
Yes. And finally, in chapter 4, we reach the deepest level, perfect love. At this stage, love is the actual manifestation of God's presence dwelling inside us.
It is the ultimate diagnostic test of our salvation, then.
Without a doubt.
Because the teaching emphasizes that having orthodox doctrine is not sufficient to prove true salvation.
Right.
The Gnostics of John's day had an abundance of head knowledge, or at least they convinced themselves they did, but they completely lacked love.
Exactly. True salvation must systematically demonstrate itself in how we love. There is a striking quote from Clement of Alexandria mentioned by Brother Steve.
Oh, I remember this one.
Clement said, "Christians are those practicing to be God."
Now, we should clarify that immediately.
Yes, the teaching clarifies immediately that this does not mean we become a deity.
Right.
It means we are actively practicing to reflect his image as closely as humanly possible. We are called to vividly manifest his light, his life, and his love.
I am deeply moved by the historical anecdote Brother Steve shared to illustrate this reflection.
The one about Alexander the Great.
Yes, it is so powerful. The story involves Alexander the Great, who had a soldier in his army who was also named Alexander. But this particular soldier was unfaithful in his duty and demonstrated incredible cowardice in battle. So Alexander the Great called the young man into his tent and told him, "You either change your name or change your behavior."
That is a difficult truth to swallow when you apply it to the modern Christian walk.
It truly is. Because if we take the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, we must conduct ourselves with his love.
Absolutely.
We cannot bear his name and act with cowardice or bitterness or hatred. Our behavior must match our title.
If you belong to him, you must bear his reflection. But bearing this reflection brings us to a very practical, everyday difficulty.
Right, because bearing his reflection sounds beautiful when we are sitting in a quiet sanctuary on a Wednesday night.
Mm-hmm.
But let us look at the listener's immediate reality. It is an entirely different story when you are dealing with a hostile coworker on a Thursday morning who is actively trying to undermine you.
Or an abrasive neighbor who seems committed to misunderstanding you.
Exactly. How does this complete teleo love actually operate in a hostile environment?
That is exactly where the rubber meets the road. The type of love required here is agape.
The agape.
Brother Steve makes a crucial distinction. Agape is not a chewy, gooey emotional response.
Not a feeling.
Right. It is a habitual love of the will.
A love of the will, meaning it is a deliberate, conscious choice, regardless of the emotional feedback or hostility we are receiving.
That is exactly it. The love of the will is the highest, noblest type of love. It requires self-sacrificing service for someone who has a need, regardless of whether they are attracted to us, kind to us, or lovable in any human sense.
That is a high standard.
It is. Yeah. The teaching states it very plainly.
Mm.
When you run into people who are hard to love, God commands you to get over it and love them anyway.
Goodness.
You choose to love them no matter what they look like and no matter what they smell like. You love them because there is a fundamental human need and because you have been commanded to be the vessel of God's love to them.
And this forces us to confront a profound theological distinction that is incredibly necessary for navigating today's cultural confusion.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture definitively declares that God is love. It is his very essence, along with being light and life. But the message issues a strong warning. We must never reverse that statement.
Right.
We cannot say love is God.
That distinction is paramount. Our modern culture has taken human love, human desire, and human emotion and elevated them to the status of a deity.
Yes, they have.
People essentially say that their personal definition of love is the only God they worship, but that is false worship.
Completely false.
God and love are not simply interchangeable words where you can flip the sentence around. God is the subject. Love is the essence. This means God alone gets to dictate and define what love actually is.
This brings up a vital question that we hear all the time. When people in our dark world ask, how could a loving God allow hardship? How could he allow this specific tragedy?
Right.
They are essentially imposing their own flawed human definition of love onto the Almighty.
Yes, they are.
So how does understanding that God gets to define love help us trust him more deeply when our circumstances are incredibly painful?
Well, it completely shifts our perspective on suffering and on our own creation.
Yes.
God did not desire to exist in a Trinitarian aloneness forever. He desired objects to love and to be loved by. But true love requires volition.
A choice.
Exactly. He did not create robots programmed to mechanically worship him. He created humanity with the capacity to choose. And because he is love, he literally begs us to love him.
That is a staggering thought.
It is. When we understand that his definition of love involves allowing us the free will to choose him, even though it breaks his heart, when humanity chooses sin and rebellion, we can begin to trust him more fully.
The mechanics of that are just astonishing. God begs us to love him. He pours out his love, thick and rushing, like we talked about earlier, offering us a relationship that answers the deepest, most desperate cry of our hearts.
And we are supernaturally aided by his spirit to return that love. Because without his constant aid and without clearing that static through obedience, we could never love the way he commands us to in such a hostile world.
No, we never could. Let us retrace the path we have walked today through this remarkable teaching. We began by recognizing that we were made in God's immaterial image, designed entirely with the capacity for personal relationship with our Creator.
Right. We then explored how, in order to experience the fullness of the perfect love he pours into us, we are commanded to walk in teleo, complete, unreserved obedience that tunes our instrument to his perfect frequency.
And ultimately, we are called to exercise agape, a deliberate, habitual love of the will. We have to make the hard daily choice to reflect God's very essence to our hurting, unlovable world.
Resting in the truth that God alone defines what love truly is.
It is a demanding calling, but it is the only authentic path to walking in the light and proving our true sonship.
I agree completely.
As we prepare to close today's exploration of the sources, I want to leave our listeners with a final provocative challenge to examine in the quiet of their own hearts this week.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Steve made it abundantly clear that this perfect love is a floodgate. Open wide into our hearts the exact moment we receive salvation.
If that is true, and Scripture promises that it is, then the valve is fully, completely open on God's end. Living water is rushing in.
Yes.
But if we look at our own daily lives, and we are not seeing that perfect love naturally flow out to the difficult, abrasive, or hostile people around us, what debris in our own hearts is currently blocking the stream?
What a revealing question. What debris of pride, of unforgiveness, or of selfish ambition is damming up the perfect love of God, preventing it from flowing through us?
We all have some debris to clear.
We do. Because remember, out in the dark, confusing turbulence of this world, the lost are not analyzing the storm. They are desperately searching for a beacon.
Amen.
Let us examine our own hearts, clear the debris through obedience, and make certain our lives are shining. His perfect love brightly enough to guide them home.